Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Who is Sufficient? From raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17.
2 Corinthians chapter 2 is one of the greatest passages in all the New Testament. I think here is found the clearest explanation in all the Word of God of the secret of the Apostle Paul's phenomenal ministry. It runs from chapter 2, verse 12, clear through chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 6, and ends with verse 2 of chapter 7, one of the great passages of Scripture. I've treated this in my book, Authentic Christianity, because it has meant so much in my own life, and also I think I have seen its impact on the lives of many. And it is such a splendid example of what genuine, true, authentic Christianity is. And yet, strangely enough, this great passage is a parenthesis in this Second Corinthian epistle. It's a digression on the apostle's part. He had been speaking to these people in Corinth about his pressures and his problems. And the problems in Corinth. He was waiting in Macedonia for Titus to return with news of what was happening in the church at Corinth. He was feeling great disturbance of mind, as we'll see in just a moment. And out of that there grew this magnificent description of the power by which he labored and lived. And it comes in as an almost spontaneous outburst from the apostle's heart to counteract the sense of failure and despair which he was feeling in his ministry at the time. You get this background in verse 12 and 13 of the second chapter. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. But my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Those brief words gather up a tremendous experience in the apostle's life. He had gone to Troas from the city of Ephesus, as he tells us here, to preach the gospel of Christ. This was Paul's great joy everywhere. Wherever he came, he knew that he would find people who were sunken in despair, filled with darkness, whose lives were governed by superstition and with fear, and who were being hounded and haunted and hurt by all they were going through. Men and women very much like Dennis Whitman, whose startling testimony we heard this morning, who, without realizing what they were doing, had fallen into terrible, hurtful things that were destroying them, darkening their lives. And it was Paul's great joy to come with the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who understood the hurt of men, the deliverer, the healer of hurts, the one who had the power to touch a human life and transform it. And Paul longed to preach the gospel, as he tells us, in all the earth if he could, because it was such a tremendous thing to see the power of God let loose among men to set men free. And so he came into the city of Troas for that purpose. And as he tells us here, a great door was opened for him by the Lord. That is, there was a responsiveness to his message. And great opportunity to get it out. Probably hundreds, even thousands of persons perhaps gathered in the marketplaces or wherever they could to hear the word of the apostle. Already a church was there, and the city was stirred as the apostle came and had this great opportunity to preach. And yet, as he tells us here, he was unable to take advantage of it. His heart was so troubled, his spirit so anxious for news of what was happening in Corinth that he couldn't minister. And he had to leave. He was restless of spirit and troubled of heart, and he had to leave. I think he could see as he was waiting there in those weeks and months that perhaps all his labors in Corinth were about to fall apart. He must have been gripped by a great personal sense of failure, that in the visits he had made to Corinth, in the letters that he'd written to them, there was no way seemingly to work out this terrible problem that was eating at the life of this church and threatening to destroy the work that Paul had done. And in the midst of that sense of failure and of pressure and of anxiety, the apostle was given this great opportunity, but he could not lay hold of it. And instead, he left Troas and went up into Macedonia, hoping to find Titus there and some relief for his troubled mind. Now, I don't know if any of you have been there or not, but I've been in that place. I know what it means at times to be called on to preach and teach the Word of God when my heart was so filled with anxiety and distress that I didn't know whether I could open my mouth or not. And I understand what Paul felt, and I feel that many of you feel the same thing. You know what he was going through, and this is, he so honestly shares this with us here. And yet, the next verse is an astounding verse. Look at it. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere we go. Many of you know that that's my favorite verse in all of Scripture. What an outstanding cry of grateful thanksgiving for a powerful and effective ministry. And yet, look, it stands right next to the verse in which he's confessing his failure and his weakness, his frustration, and his despair. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? Verses 14 through 16 give us a cry of grateful thanksgiving from the apostle's heart. Verse 17 is a description from his own lips of his significant and effective ministry. And yet they stand side by side with this admission of his frustration. Now, why this sudden reversal? Humanly, the apostle's circumstances were dark and dreary and without encouragement. But spiritually, he says, on the basis of an understanding of how God works, to which he had come, he knew that the circumstances were actually bright and glowing with great possibilities. And he was rejoicing. He calls it always led in triumph in Christ. Now, I think most of the biblical scholars are right when they say that he's thinking quite evidently here about the Roman triumphs. It was a custom in the Roman Empire when a conquering general returned from a campaign over one of the enemies of Rome. If he had fought a hard campaign and had thoroughly overcome the enemy, had subdued the threat to the city of Rome, the Senate would meet and grant him a triumph. This would be equivalent to what we would call a ticker tape parade, much as the Pope was met with when he came to New York City just a few days ago, where the whole populace turns out to honor a triumphant person coming into their city with showers of ticker tape and acclamation. And in the Roman triumphs, the conquering general would ride through the streets of Rome in his chariot, preceded by numbers of priests swinging pots of fragrant incense. Behind him would come the captives that he had taken and subdued in chains, being led to their execution. And behind that would be the generals of his army, the captains and commanders of his forces. And the streets would be filled with the people of Rome shouting acclamations. Now, that's what Paul says was, in his view, going on at the same time that in Macedonia he was feeling depressed and lonely and frustrated and discouraged. Isn't that amazing? That he would put those two things in juxtaposition. He further describes it as marked by a spreading forth of the fragrance of Christ. The beautiful character of Jesus was becoming evident through his pressure. And he describes this further in verses 15 and 16. For we, he says, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? In that Roman triumph, the priests would bear these great smoking pots of incense. And to the prisoners in chains following behind the conquering general's chariot, that fragrance was an odor of death. But to those who were part of his army, and to the citizens of Rome who had been spared the threat to the city, that fragrance was a fragrance unto life. And Paul applies that to himself. He says, as he goes about preaching this good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is alive and can free men and deliver them from their inner torments and pressures, that this was everywhere a fragrance to God of the life of his Son. That wherever Paul went, God could smell the sweetness and beauty of Jesus and what Paul was doing. But more than that, it was a fragrance to men of Christ. Ron Ritchie was just telling me this last week of a funeral he conducted just a week or so ago of a man who had just received the Lord not long before his accidental death. And they held it up in the hills, Foothill Park. And quite a number of people came out to it. There was one small group who were very upset by what Ron was saying about the freedom in Christ and the new life in him. They stood there sullen and angry and wrote him letters about it afterwards. To them, that service was a fragrance of death unto death. They didn't like it. But others were rejoicing in the hope and the freedom that Christ had given this man despite a very hurting life. And to them, that message was a fragrance of life unto life. But at that point, we're always dealing with blank, stark reality. This is what Paul's talking about. Wherever he went, he said, people were either helped on to freedom and life in Christ, or they were angered and their opposition hardened and they were driven further unto death, but nobody took him for granted. He made an impact wherever he went. And the apostle describes his own ministry in those terms. Now, what does this all mean? Well, I think it means that though the world was unimpressed by the Apostle Paul, as this bandy-legged, bald-headed, hook-nosed little Jew traveled around the Roman Empire preaching this great message, he was never received by the Chamber of Commerce. No reporters followed him around, giving verbatim reports of all that he was saying. The world was unimpressed by Paul. And even in his own eyes, he was not doing anything tremendous. He himself was feeling, as he says, frustrated, restless, a great sense of failure gripped him. But what he says was actually happening despite this was that he knew that because his ministry did not rest upon his feeble efforts to do something for God, but on his expectation that God was going to do something through him, that he knew that he was at that very moment of his frustration being led in triumph by Jesus Christ, and a great widespread testimony was going out of the fragrance of Jesus Christ, and people were being set free, and his ministry was a success. And so he cries out with this eternal gratitude of his heart, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph." I want you to know that if I didn't believe in that great principle, I'd resign from the pastorate tomorrow morning. I've just had the privilege, along with Ron Ritchie and John Fisher, of spending a week on the campus of Seattle Pacific University. And we had meetings in the evening and in the morning. And it was my responsibility to have the chapel hours in the morning. And for 4 days in chapel, I had the privilege of teaching the Word of God to 2,400 college students who sat there very, very quiet and responsive, listening to everything I was saying. And it was a great opportunity, tremendous. But I want you to know that every morning that I spoke from a very heavy heart. I could bear witness, as Paul does in Romans 9, my conscience bearing me witness by the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continuing anguish in my heart. The reason was because my second daughter, who has for 8 years now been struggling with her faith, is wandering farther and farther away. And rather that, despite our daily prayers, rather than drawing closer, she seems to be going further into hurtful things, so that her family is being terribly hurt. And you can't face something like that without being aware as a parent that you may have contributed a great deal to the reasons for that. The enemy is quick to assault you and accuse you. And I was ministering all last week with a very heavy heart, out of deep personal anguish. And the only thing that enabled me to keep going was because I have confidence in what Paul is saying here, that despite the personal frustration and darkness that I was going through, I was also being led in triumph by Jesus Christ. And out of my personal weakness would come a great manifestation of the strength of our Lord and the spreading of the fragrance of Christ. Now, I think this is what is properly called the victorious Christian life. You hear a lot about that today. Much of it is unbiblical in my judgment. There are strange ideas of what the victorious life consists of. I think some people see it as a kind of a Disneyland. Many of you have had the experience of going through the Pirates of the Caribbean down in Disneyland. You know, you get aboard a boat and you go through this tunnel, and immediately you're assaulted by enemies. Strange figures leap out of the darkness at you, brandishing huge knives and swords, and pistols are discharged right in your face. And cannons fire, and cannonballs splash on either side of your boat, and it looks like your life is in horrible danger. But you sit there quietly unmoved because you know that you're going to be safely led through all this, and nothing's ever going to get to you or reach you. And there are a lot of people that have that view of the Christian life. They think that because they're Christians, because they happen to be now a child of God, a son of the King, they're going to be protected and kept from every single pressure or danger of life. And nothing's ever going to get to them. And they quote many verses to support that view. Well, if that's the view of the victorious life, then I want you to know Paul didn't know anything about it, because he went through terrible testing. Great times of pressure. He'll describe them for us in this very letter. And they're unbelievable in their intensity and their power to wreck and ruin in his life. And yet he could cry out with great confidence, a triumphant spirit that rings through this whole passage, because he knew that according to the great principle that he had learned through much pain and anguish, God was carrying out his purposes through the very weakness that he was going through. Some people have the idea of the victorious life as they see it as a kind of a constant demonstration, visibly, of tremendous power, so that no obstacle can stand in your way. And they see it much like General Patton slashing his way across the countries of Europe in World War II, smashing all obstacles in his path, visibly triumphant, all the way into Germany. And I think a lot of people expect that. They expect to feel powerful, to see everything crumble in their path as they approach it, and to see the power of God let loose in such triumphant way that all the obstacles are visibly crushed and they move in a sense of great power. But again, if that's what it is, Paul didn't know anything about that. If we can judge from his life, instead, the victorious Christian life is a feeling of weakness with only brief glimpses of success, and to seemingly go from one battle to another, from one conflict to another, with it never ceasing, never ending, and little sense of personal triumph at the moment. And yet that triumph is happening, and that's what the apostle is singing about here. Powerful impact was being made by his life. I think it's evident to us, clearly evident to us who live in this 20th century, that apart from our Lord himself, probably no other human being that ever lived has made such fantastic impact upon human history than the apostle Paul. Great cities in the world today are named for him. The capital of Minnesota, the largest city in Brazil. These are testimonies to the impact this man has had upon the world, even 20 centuries later. Oh, why? Well, he tells us it's because he learned a secret that seemingly many Christians forget today, but it's the secret of the impact of this mighty life. Listen to how he describes his ministry in this brief summary in verse 17. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Notice the contrast there. We're not like a lot of people, he says, who in this first century are going around finding little attractive trinkets in the Word of God and peddling them like street salesmen, hawkers, making a good living over the curiosity that people have about some of the subjects the Word of God treats. They were doing that in that day, and they're doing it today in the 20th century. The world today is full of religious racketeers who are doing exactly what Paul called here peddlers of the Word of God. You see them today. You turn on the television, pick up the magazine, listen to the radio. You hear them on every side. They peddle tongues or healing or prophesy or whatever it may be. Not that these things do not have validity in themselves. They do. But they take that which is peripheral and secondary and make it central. And everything gathers about it. And that's all they write about and all they talk about and all they think about. And they're hawking it as salesmen would any product in the economic world today. Paul says, we're not like that. There's another form of it today that I think was also prevalent in his day. Certain people who pose as scholars, biblical scholars, who write learned discussions about various aspects and passages of Scripture and command high salaries for dispensing theological crap. It's going on all over the world, right here in the Bay Area. I don't mean to brand the faculty at Seattle Pacific by that description at all, but when Ron Ritchie and John Fisher and I were there, we had occasion to speak to the faculty. We simply took occasion to remind them as brothers in Christ of the hunger that we found in the student body for closeness of relationship with adult leaders in the on the faculty from the students. And the responsibility that these men had to minister as shepherds to these young people who were spending 4 years on their campus. A responsibility that some, at least among them, had already shoved aside or were easily forgetting. In Ron's characteristic way, he spoke to them. And he paraphrased with great impact a passage from Luke 17 where Jesus said, in effect, look, if you're going to mess with God's children, you better consider the possibility of committing suicide first. And that sobered those men and women, as it ought to sober us. You see, Paul has nothing to do with this kind of a superficial, shallow approach to the Word of God. His ministry, as he describes it, is fourfold. He's first sincere, that is, he practices what he preaches. He believes what he's saying. He doesn't preach cream and live skim milk, but he's doing what he declares. And second, it's purposeful. We're commissioned by God, he said. We aren't just sent into this world to enjoy ourselves and try to get through it and retire in a comfortable way. We have a goal to accomplish. We've been sent to do something. He declares in Colossians what it is, that I might present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. That's his goal, and he never forgot it. That's the goal of every Christian, ought to be, that we help one another grow up and become mature individuals, emotionally, spiritually, in every way, and forget our little childish ways. Turn away from that and grow up and be men and women in Christ. That was Paul's goal. And fourth, he did so in Christ. He says, we speak in Christ. Later on, he calls himself an ambassador for Christ, as though God did beseech you in Christ's stead. We proclaim to you the message of reconciliation. See? He spoke with authority because he came as a representative of God himself to deliver to the world a message the world desperately needs to hear. It's hopeless to look to secular leadership to get us out of the mess we're in. If the church is not going to say to the world what God has sent it to say, there is no hope for this country or any other country in the world today. It's truth we need. It's light in our darkness. And that's what every one of us has been commissioned by God to declare, the light in the midst of the darkness. And that's what Paul's talking about. Not out to make a quick, soft living, raking in millions of dollars by hawking some attractive trinket in the Word of God, but proclaiming the truth of God so that people are truly set free and delivered. What a ministry that was. No wonder in the midst of it he raises this question, who is sufficient for these things? When you think of what we are sent to do, I'm sure that's a question that grips your heart. It grips mine all the time. Paul's going to answer that question in the third chapter. And it wouldn't hurt if you read ahead a little bit and found out what it was. That's permissible. But we'll come to it next week. But he raises the question because it's so obvious that nothing of human resource is capable of this. Who can do this? What school can you graduate from that will give you this capability? What course can you take? What leader can you follow, human leader, that will teach you how to function in these realms and on these terms? So that people are actually set free. As you heard a man declare this morning, how he, from a wretched, miserable life, was set free by Jesus Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Jesus raised the question himself with his disciples. You remember on one occasion, he turned to the 12 and said to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And in their ignorant futility, they said, "Yes, sure, we're able." As many of us have unthinkingly said, and Jesus' words are very solemn. He said, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized." And he meant by that, there would be frustration, there would be fear, there would be loneliness and death in your experience if you're going to see the power of God released in your life. The victorious Christian life is not one of continual victory in the sense of overcoming all obstacles and feeling triumphant as you go. No, no. It's one of anguish of heart at times, deep inner doubts, fightings with frustrations without and fears within, being opposed oftentimes, and yet confidence that the God who is within you is able to work his work and do his will, and out of the fear and the frustration and the failure is coming triumph and victory and the fragrance of Jesus Christ. You come to that? That's what's going to turn and change this world around us here. God grant we'll understand this as we go through this passage together. We're going to be dismissed, we'll have a brief half-hour forum time after this message, where after the crowds have left, you can gather up here in front if you like, any of you, and we'll discuss for a half hour some of these issues if you'd like to. I don't know whether many of you will want to or can, but for those who can, this is provided. But for the moment, let's all stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this compelling word from the lips of the great apostle. We thank you that though 20 centuries have rolled away since those days, you are not changed, nor has the world changed, nor have we. And your power is as manifest today and as powerful today as ever. And you can handle this age as well as you did any age, Lord, or any place or time. Thank you for the privilege being called into a ministry like this. It doesn't rest upon our resources, our personalities, our money, our time, or anything else but the greatness of our God. We thank you, Lord, that we may be your instruments in this day and pray that we may understand this anew and afresh. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, "Who is Sufficient?" Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.